Well, now we hope to continue worshiping the holy God as we open his holy word. So if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick up the text in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, I pray for a blessing upon your people today as we look at your word and we consider these foundational principles of life. We see your goodness reflected and we see your provision. Lord, we see your design, and Lord, we also see our rebellion. Father, help us by your Spirit to turn from any wicked way that be among us. Like Israel of old, needing to cast away their idols before making a proclamation of commitment to you. Lord, I pray that might be the case today. For each of us, assist me to proclaim, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You look around at our world today, and it's really easy to see how broken everything is. It's very easy to see how fractured the original harmony and design of God has become. Recent events, and not even in the last week or year, but over the last decade, have exposed to us just how broken our society is. And at the core of much of that brokenness, really, is a very lonely people. This is a nation full of people who are strangely and severely alone. We have so many ways to interact and connect, so many different avenues where we can meet and greet people and all those other opportunities that are in front of us, and yet we are a tragically lonely people. I think one of the reasons why we're lashing out through violence and hateful words and all these other things online and in person and everything else, I think one of the reasons for this is that we are so lonely. And we don't even know how to ask for a friend. I think a lot of us have lacked the skills, the social skills, of knowing how to be a friend, how to be hospitable to a visitor to our home, how to be kind to our neighbor, how to be loving, all these different things. And all of that goes back to a fundamental rejection and rebellion against our God. That rebellion has wrought all kinds of problems, and we're unable to find our way back to harmony, back to a social kind of kindness, because we have rebelled against God, and in so doing, we have rejected his word and everything that it proclaims to us. All the help that it gives us, we say, "Nah, I can figure it out myself." It's a tragic thing to look at the human experience and realize how deeply we are yearning for relationships. It's amazing to listen to the survivors after someone commits suicide and to listen to how often people are stunned that the person even felt this way. Especially when it's a child and the parents are just utterly distraught and they said, I had no idea that they would even think of this. A child is struggling alone through a problem and unwilling to even reach out to those in their own home to discuss what's going on, to say, I'm in deep anguish or whatever. And I feel like much of the time that is us with God. We are struggling severely with problems in life and culture in this world, politically and socially and familially and all of that kind of stuff, and yet we don't cry out to our Father. We stay strangely quiet and distant from Him. The human experience confirms a deep need for relationship. And you can put a man in a perfect environment like we're looking at. You can give him meaningful work, and yet God still says, not good, as we look at the proclamation of God here in the opening verse. This is a helpful reminder to all of us that humanity's problem is not first environmental or governmental. Humanity's problem is relational. Starts with a relationship with God, and if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, guess what's going to be the outflow? You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. But we've rejected that wisdom, we've rejected that worldview, and set up our own. Our text here moves very simply from that which is not good to then a search to try to find the suitable helper. And then we have the celebration of now at last, as Adam proclaims it, then to the consummation of this in one flesh. God resolves the only not good, though, in creation in five ways. He resolves this only not good statement, proclamation over what He has created, number one, by providing a corresponding companion. Number two, He resolves this not good by establishing marriage as a divinely designed institution. Number three, He resolves it through the covenantal union marked by unity, a unity that is unique among all created order. He also resolves this not good issue by putting two people together, a man and a woman, so that they complement one another. And then finally, He resolves this not good issue by having that union be one of transparency. The general point I'd like to drive home to you today, though, is that because God designed marriage, we must understand and honor His purpose for companionship and covenantal unity if, and this is the big if we are to glorify Him in it. Our goal, simply stated as Christians, is to glorify God all the way down and everything in life, all the way down to our eating and drinking. We want everything we do to glorify Him. And yet quite often, many people will neglect this foremost of institutions of marriage. They will proclaim a great love for God and yet hate their spouse. They wouldn't say they hate their spouse because they're church-going folk. They know that's wrong. But in all practical reality, there's not a genuine, kind-hearted love for each other. There's not an expression of love that resonates with 1 Corinthians 13. I would suggest to you that if we swim in the current of God's design that enables us to have our greatest possible flourishing in this cursed world and allows us the opportunity to glorify Him. You want to glorify God, sometimes we lose track of what that looks like. One of the ways in which you glorify God, love your wife, gentlemen. Seek that as a top of the list issue. Wives, submit to your husband. Actually go in the direction of what he is saying. Girl boss stuff is not found in Scripture. The idea of I do whatever I want and he just needs to follow me around kind of set, that is an inversion of created order. So if we swim in the direction of God's design, in the same current of what he has designed, that is the greatest opportunity for flourishing that we have. So as you look at this text, you might ask yourself, what does this passage actually teach us about God's design for human relationships and marriage? Great question. Glad you asked. So here we have a rather simple unfolding of a story, and this is more verses than I normally try to cover. Hopefully I actually get through it. But I would like to get through all of these verses, verses 18 to 25, because it's all one unit, really. It's usually what I'm trying to do as I go through this is not try to invent my own outline, but what's the outline here of Scripture? He presents us with a problem, and then God introduces a solution, and then we find a celebration of that. So it's pretty simple in that way. The first issue we run into is this problem of aloneness that is stated in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is, of course, the first not good in creation. This is the first time God says anything like that. And this is before he makes the solemn declaration that everything at the end of creation week is very good. So whatever is introduced here is, of course, absolved. What we see here is this declaration of not being good is not a moral issue. This is an issue of isolation. It's not just a not good thing, but it's also the created order is incomplete. It hasn't reached its final conclusion. And it's interesting to note that God identifies it before Adam does. Adam doesn't say a word about it. God does. And then God moves to absolve the issue. He proclaims it, and then he emphasizes it here in a minute as he looks through the rest of created order. Notice that Adam is not wandering around the garden and saying, you know, something's missing. Something doesn't seem quite here. He doesn't say that. Instead, God says it first, which tells us by implication, we oftentimes don't even understand our deepest need until God names it himself. Many of us have committed to our memory, or at least to a paraphrase, a version of Jeremiah 17:9. We know that the human heart is deceitful, wicked beyond all else. But what's the follow-up verse to that? It says that God himself knows the mind. He searches the heart. And yet we neglect such things. We don't know that if we neglect the word. If we don't know the word, we end up in a very disadvantaged position against our enemy and even our own flesh. Adam doesn't understand his great need. This reminds me, actually, of a statement from Henry Ford. They asked Henry Ford a question about why he invented the car. He said, well, if I asked people what they wanted, they would have said a faster horse. Instead, he invented something very different, the automobile, which has changed all of modern transportation. Adam doesn't even know really what's going on, what could be missing. God addresses the issue and deals with it. Notice it says here that God makes him a helper suitable for him, a helper who is corresponding to him, as scholars have said, his equal, fitting, answering to him, matching him. I would add to this that a little illustration in thinking of this, whether what this looks like when it says that God makes him a helper suitable to him, I considered the color spectrum. No one would say that purple is less of a color than yellow. At the same time, no one would say that they are the same color. We both know, everyone knows, that purple is a color and yellow is a color. No one would try to say that that isn't the case, but no one would try to convolute that and say that they are the same. Why do I emphasize that? Because while color might be on a spectrum, gender is not. God created them male and female with no in between. And yet today it's odd that we even have to say that, but that is very evident here on the page. You know, here's a thing to reflect upon as you look at God after everything he's made, looking at it and saying that something isn't good. It's a really interesting thing to reflect upon the idea that you can have a very full schedule. You can have a very decent job. You can have people all around you and still sense, usually in the quiet moments of life, or sometimes smack dab in the middle of all the busy moments, that something just is missing. And I would say that that's not weakness. That's not because you're not enough of a man. That's design. So aloneness cannot be solved here as we look at this text. Aloneness cannot be solved by activity or by environment. And I think this is what much of our world does. We don't realize so much of our issue is how alone, how tragically alone we are, and therefore we clutter up our schedule, we fill it up with lots of different things to do, maybe even places to go, we change the environment, and we fail to see that the big thing that we need to resolve is relationship. Primarily relationship with God. Seeking out a spouse is not a bad thing. It is not a failure on your part to be able to make it on your own. You were designed this way. You were designed to be in relationship. And it is a rare bird who is able to enjoy the gift of singleness. Many who are single are not single because they are choosing to be or because they want to be, but because they have been unable to acquire a spouse. We move from the declaration of that which is not good, the problem. We move now to the provision of God in finding him a companion in verses 19 to 23. Look at verse 19 where it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. This is an interesting thing to me because we find Adam naming all the animals. We find real authority given to Adam and expressed by Adam, and yet quietly the text tells us a suitable helper for him is not found. What is God doing here? Why is he going through this exercise with Adam? Why is he having him? He says there's a problem, something's missing, and he says, now check out all these animals and name them. What's God doing? He is giving Adam a search, and a search that is designed to instruct, and something we could learn from today. Your dog shouldn't be your best friend. An animal should not be equivalent to a child. And we're watching a rise in animal rights and a decline in human rights. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But this is what happens when you get away from the word. No, God gives Adam a search, an endeavor that was designed to instruct him, to show him that nothing fits the bill. It's almost as if Adam is kind of conducting interviews. And as one animal goes by after another, he says, nope, not it. The naming highlights, it's an interesting thing here, that the naming that Adam does highlights his authority, but it also highlights his isolation. He's alone. He doesn't have a corresponding partner through life. And I would stop for a moment to answer an objector who goes through this text and say, how in the world could Adam name all the animals? How could he come up with all of this for these different animals? Well, he doesn't name every single animal. It specifies which ones right here in the text. But also, remember, these are created kinds. This is not the various species and every different version that we see today. Shoot, you could name all the different dog breeds in a day that we have now. But if all you have is one dog kind, that's not nearly as hard. That seems to be what's on display here. Adam names the different kinds. And I think for Adam, this would highlight for him, well, he doesn't have a corresponding partner. Adam had plenty to do. He had responsibility. He had occupation. He had wherewithal, let's call it. But Adam was not God. He was not self-sustained. We know God to be the I Am. He has no counterpart. He has no consort. He has no other God he mingles with. The other deities of the created, imagined world, that is, the pagan world, they always had a consort. They always had a wife or husband or whatever you want to call it, whatever they were that they had to mate with in order to create the world. Our God is not like such things at all. Instead, what we find is that God doesn't need a counterpart. We do. And I think because that's what we experience, that's all we experience, we kind of can't imagine God without that, without a counterpart. So we invent one and we impose it into the text because that's what we experience. We don't see anything like what God is in this world in this way. And so therefore we try to make him like us. It's one of our original sins. Adam, instead, we find was incomplete, unlike God. And God drove the point home to him and to us. You can be busy, you can be capable, you can even be successful and still incomplete because you're not God. And God didn't design you that way. So now we look more at the solution of what God does. We got the view of the provision of a companion. But now in verse 21 and 22, we see the solution. And contrary to the gender war that we always have going on, it seems, between man and woman, God presents a woman as a solution. I mean, we have the expressions that, you love women, but can't live with them, can't live without them. We always have conflict between the sexes. But it was not created this way. Instead, she was the solution. We find that God puts Adam in a deep sleep. We find God acting alone in this process. Adam doesn't contribute to it. He doesn't volunteer himself for it. Instead, God acts alone, puts Adam in a deep sleep. And then it says that woman is built. If you look back at verse 21, as I read, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Here, the New American Standard that I'm reading from says fashioned. I think it's a good word for it. It highlights the different nature of what God did with Eve. She's not like Adam. She is, but she's also not. She has a uniqueness to her. The woman is fashioned. As one scholar put it, man is, I don't know how to say this, man is constructed where woman is architecturally designed. Or as one TV persona put it, a man is a Jeep, good for getting around, but a woman's like a Ferrari. Thought that was a little bit better way to say it. Woman is built different. And she's different in description in God and how God says it from Adam. He built Eve to be different. God does not improve Adam's circumstances. Instead, he provides what Adam could never manufacture for himself. This is not something Adam could have come up with. There's no asexual idea in Scripture. There's no self-contained individual in Scripture, except God himself. Adam doesn't know even how to improve the situation. He doesn't know how to alter what's going on. God has to do what he does, which is create out of nothing all that is. And from that, he then modifies a piece of Adam and creates this woman. And it's from his side. Some have highlighted the idea here. It's not from his head so that he would be ruled over, or from his foot that she would be walked on, but from his side that it might be understood that she is a counterpart to walk with him through life. She has a shared nature, a shared dignity, and all these kinds of things have been squabbling points since the fall, haven't they? Strife over such things. We find either women ruling over men, or we find men stomping upon women wherever the scripture is not reigning. Just a little pastoral note I'd like to share on this. This is somewhat of an aside and somewhat of a, I guess you can consider an application to what I'm thinking of here. And that is that as you look at this, you see what God does for Adam, you're reminded that the best things in life are not achieved, they're received. Now consider for a moment the gospel. There's no greater testament to this. You don't achieve the gospel, friend. You're not good enough. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't do enough good deeds, etc. You can't achieve righteousness. Your greatest deeds are filthy rags before God. You cannot achieve Christ. You must receive him. What a gift that is. These are the best things in life. They're not things that we achieve or that we somehow hustled to make happen. Instead, they are received. Gifts to us. Now we see in verse 23 a celebration. A celebration of completion. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The first words of man, of humanity, are poetry. Some have projected the idea that Adam and Eve were basically cavemen who kind of arrived at a certain level of humanity, and then therefore they were imbued this status of being Adam and Eve. That is, they kind of arrived at it. What we see from Scripture is brilliance. I mean, I haven't spoken in poetry in my life that is of my own. I've quoted some poetry here and there like I just did. But we find from Adam the ability to name all of these animals in a short period of time. I can't tell you how quick I would run out of names. Right? And how bad they would be. A bird flies over, I'd be like, flying thing. And the next one comes over and it's like, well, it can't be the same thing, so flappy thing. And I don't have the creativity like that, of that expanse, that breadth of mind. And when Adam meets Eve, he speaks in poetry. And men have been writing songs of poetry about women ever since. Look at the music scene, dominated by romance music. Even the church, in many ways, has all these Jesus is my boyfriend songs because they can't get away from the theme and the idea. It's wrong, but it's a very common thing to do, to substitute God for that lover. The romance of all of this is not lost on us. Adam is moved to exclaim at last, finally, this is now bone of my bones. This is now, the expression here is stronger than that. It is to say it more clearly, to say, at last, what we have here is a relief, a joy. And he also has a recognition in his saying what Eve is. He proclaims her to be woman, ish and isha in the Hebrew, but we carry it over in English, which is obviously there. That is, you add the suffix woe to man. I like to think that when Adam met Eve, he said, whoa, man. That was corny, I know, but you'll remember it. Notice this is not Adam delivering a lecture. This is Adam writing a song. The song might instruct us, it might tell us something important, tell us various important things. For example, how are you supposed to treat your wife? How are you supposed to think of her? There's so much to think about, right? Should there ever be a need to tell a man to not slap his wife? Should there ever be a need for there to be domestic abuse issues like this? And if you recognize that she is bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh, how should you take care of her? You take care of her as though she is your own flesh. There's so many things that can be absolved by simply having a proper theology of women for us as men. She is part of him. She is not him. She is unique from him. She is special. She is built different. She is not supposed to be exactly like him. Instead, she's supposed to correspond to him and complement him. They're to build a life together, and it's such a strong thing that Moses, as our narrator here in verse 24, he moves from Adam's words, and then he exclaims, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Mike read the New Testament expansion of this principle that is supposed to highlight for us the great relationship between the church and Christ. But here on this page, what we find is an incredible expression from the Lord about what human marriage is supposed to look like. What should we do as we view the pattern of marriage here in verse 24? What we see is the leaving and cleaving process. The number of sins that have been proliferated in our world since the fall have been innumerable because of a willingness to ignore God's design in these things. God has said that through Adam here that Eve is not just some competitor. Instead, she's bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She was taken from him. She's part of him. And then in marriage, we find a great number of problems are present in marriage because we ignore what is said here quite simply. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. First of all, you got to leave. And there are those who stay so attached to their parents that they never really leave. They stay connected to mom and dad. Mom is still the ruling authority over a son, maybe. Or a strong, opinionated father is meddling in the marriage of his child, getting involved in things. Look, you, as you get married, any of you who are not married yet, you need to define for your family, if they're prone to being nosy and getting in your business, you need to say, love you, Dad, love you, Mom, this is our family. I have left and cleft. He says, and be joined to his wife. It's an amazing thing, though, when you raise a kid that you actually enjoy. There are those children that you raise, I'm certain, who you think, I can't wait for this sucker to get out of the house. I don't just need the room in the house. I need less conflict. Time for this dude to giddy up. But if you raise a kid that you really enjoy, you might wonder how you're going to help him launch. How you're going to help them get out of the nest and all of that. It's a mysterious thing how quickly a young man grows up when he meets a young lady who he's particularly got a shine for, right? I remember a young man who remained nameless, who had a dead-end job, and I said, are you sure this is all you want to do? And he goes, yeah, man, I'm good. And I was like, what do you mean you're good? He goes, sit in my room and I play some video games and I go to work and that kind of stuff. And I was like, oh, that's all you want to aspire to? He goes, yeah, I'm good. He met a girl and I'm telling you, it was less than a month later. He's like, man, I got to find a career job. It didn't matter what I said. It just bounced. You know, we had conversations. It just bounced. It didn't mean anything. It's like, yeah, Brian, whatever. But he met a girl and I don't know if that girl said, if we're going to actually, you know, date, you need to get a job, bud. I don't know if that's what happened. All I know is next time we talk, she's like, man, I got to get a job. a real job. I said, well, you know, that job over there ain't good enough? He goes, no, that won't pay the bills. I was like, pay the bills? Last I knew, you had a PlayStation Plus account that you had to worry about. It's a mysterious thing, but it's not that mysterious when you consider God baked it into your DNA. You should want to take care of that girl, fellas. That's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. You should want to provide, want to protect. It's built into you. Enjoy. Leave, though, and actually be joined to her. And this is such a unique union that Scripture proclaims, and they will become one flesh. Your lives become intertwined. Very difficult to untangle. Even an amicable divorce, if there is such a thing, is a painful thing. I've met people, I've known people, I've listened to people talk about how their divorce was better for them and all that stuff, and then you talk to their children about a decade later, and you ask them if they agree. Now, God designed marriage to be this unique institution, a one-flesh union, not merely physical, but a shared life. Two lives no longer running parallel alone, but joined into one story. Isn't it an amazing thing if you've been married for a long period of time that it's really odd to think about your life without them? I don't remember the longest celebration we've had of a married couple, an anniversary around here, but I know there's some people who've been married here for like 60 years. What in the world? Can you even remember yourself before them? Do you want to? I mean, I don't think you wanted to know me a whole lot before Priscilla Gilla, as Mike said it earlier. Before Priscilla came in, I thought I was a spiritual giant, thought I was doing great. Then I got married, became one flesh, and realized, dude, you got a lot of sin that you need to deal with. Marriage reflects back to you so much of your own sin nature that many times you come to resent that person, not because they're that much of a sinner, but because you are. You see how much cleanup still needs to be done, and you're concerned. Now, God designed marriage not only for this one flesh union, but if you notice in verse 25, he designed it to be transparent. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's a total openness here. No fear. No hiding. You're never more vulnerable than when you are naked. You're never more self-conscious than when you're naked. And Adam and Eve have such a... And this is what the Lord has for us, friends. That you could have that kind of relationship pre-fall where there was total transparency and openness. What a wonderful thing that God has by his design that we have forfeited and given up. I highlight that because there is a contrast that's coming rapidly here once you hit chapter 3. Because while Adam and Eve at this point didn't know fear of one another or hiding from one another, we certainly do. We do know how to hide from each other. It's amazing when married couples hide things from each other. They don't communicate about their problems. They don't talk about what's going on in the relationship. They don't talk about the elephant in the room, and I don't understand that life. I got to talk about everything. But part of that's because by God's grace and his kindness, he's given me an opportunity to live in openness with my wife if I'll follow his word. You know, the thing is that every human relationship since this has felt the fracture of that lost transparency. Now we are trying to figure out who people really are all the time. We don't know who's real. That's one of the hardest parts. So you're trying to figure out probably more than anything when you're dating. What's the real version of them? What are they really like? What's the real them? So that way I actually know what I'm getting into. The fraudulent nature of relationships now has its birth in Genesis chapter 3. It has fractured and destroyed so much, and yet this is not how it was originally intended to be. What we find here is beauty. We find transparency. We find openness. In concluding this, I would just remind you here that what God does in this text is he identifies a need. He heightens the tension of that need as he has Adam name the animals. God then provides the answer to the problem. God establishes a pattern of bringing them together, and then he defines the ideal. I would give you one last little bit here. If you notice, God brings Eve to Adam, as a father would, brings her before Adam, as a father who would be delighted to give his daughter. A final bit of application here as we walk away from this. Let me just say this. We ought to receive relationships as gifts, not as social constructs. We should acknowledge and celebrate the two genders that God has made. Celebrate his good design. We should honor marriage as a covenant, not as a convenience. That is, this is a lifetime commitment, not something I cast off when it becomes unfun. And we should pursue unity and honesty, not superficial, surface-level connection with people. We find here that if we live within God's design to the extent that we can, through the gospel, as we live within God's design, we can thrive and we can have wonderful relationships. I trust that you are seeking that which is above and you're seeking God's wisdom as you look at his word today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a chance to look at your word and to be reminded of the joy of marriage and the thrill of relationships. Help us, Lord, to follow your wisdom in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.